verses 4 through 10, and then we'll have Jeremiah 1, verses 17 through 19. So we will read this responsively. I will start with the even verses, and may the congregation please follow with the odd verses. Jeremiah 1, verse 4 says, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Alas, sovereign Lord, I said, I do not know how to speak. I am too young.
But the Lord said to me, do not say I am too young. You must look to everyone I send you to and say whatever I command.
Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you and will rescue you, declares the Lord. See, today I appoint you over nations and kingdoms to uproot and tear down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant." Okay, this is Jeremiah 1:17-19.
Oh.
Today I have made you a fortified city, an iron pillar, and a bronze wall to stand against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, and the people of the land. Give the following time to Pastor Dan.
We begin a new series this morning in our Ministry of the Word, and I have titled it The Lone Voice of Dissidents, because we're going to be studying for the next 5 months from the book of Jeremiah. And you will see why I would choose the word lone voice, because he was the only prophet left at that time. And also the word dissidents, because what he said was something that nobody wanted to hear. He was the most unpopular of the prophets. I have many reasons to preach from this book. Firstly, in all my preaching life, which has been quite long since I was about 20 years old, I have only preached from 5 verses from Jeremiah, and that is not right. Jeremiah was the most unpopular of Old Testament prophets. Nobody had wanted to hear his word. Nobody in his time. And he is no more popular today, 2,600 years later. But these 52 chapters contain some of the most beautiful, some of the most powerful passage in the Bible about how God deals with us, about his sovereign power over every human life, over every event in life, and over every event in nature. It's about his faithfulness. It's about God's justice. It's about God's long-suffering and God's patience and God's mercy. It's about his plan of redemption. And it's a terrible loss to the church if we do not preach from it. Secondly, very few Christians are familiar with the message of Jeremiah. Now, this part of the Bible is usually the cleanest, the least read part of any Bible. Why is that? Why are the prophets of the Old Testament the cleanest and least read? Because we find them fearful. We find them daunting. We find them incomprehensible. So we thought they are negligible. So we thought the prophetic books are no longer relevant to us. But nothing can be farther from the truth than that. It is true, understanding the passages, the message of the prophets demands great effort. It is true that it requires knowledge of obscure history. But the message of the prophets are just as relevant to us as they were to their time and to their culture. And there are so much treasures hidden in these pages, waiting for us to discover, waiting for us to dig and find. Now, I understand that the adult Sunday school classes are beginning a new series on the book of Daniel. And I heartily commend you for wrestling with these challenging books. There are so much God wants to speak to us through the prophets in the Old Testament. We need not be afraid to approach the prophets. We will hear what God has to say to us. If we would come to them with a humble and receptive heart, if we would come to them with an obedient will, if we would come to the prophets with an open mind that the Holy Spirit can teach, and if we will let the Bible speak for itself, we will hear what God has to say to us. If we let the Bible speak for itself, that means don't judge what God is or what God is not according to our own rationality. Don't judge what God is or what He is not according to our own logic. Don't judge what God is or what God is not by our own ability or inability to comprehend. Or in the same way, don't judge what God can do or cannot do by our own rationality or by our own logic or by our ability to comprehend. A very good example of this is the doctrine of Trinity. Who has the ability to comprehend the doctrine of Trinity? Do you? I don't think so. I don't either. Who thinks the doctrine of Trinity is rational and logical? Do you? I hope not. Otherwise, I don't know what kind of mind you have. I don't think it's rational. I don't think it's logical. And yet, we worship the Trinity God. Every worship, we sing the doxology to the Trinity God. Why? Why do we believe that God eternally exists in three distinct persons? Why do we believe that each of the three distinct persons is fully and truly God? Why do we believe there is only one God, yet three in persons? Why? Because we let the Bible speak for itself. Because the Bible, speaking for itself, tells us what God is. That God is a Trinity God. Not very clearly in the Old Testament, but when we come to the New Testament, it seems like it's like a sky opening wide, flooding the whole world with this glorious truth that God is a Trinity God. That is letting the Bible speak for itself. It is irrational according to our own rationality. But who says that our minds are perfect? Who says that our minds are absolutely reliable? It is illogical according to our rationality. It is totally beyond our comprehension. But we judge what God is or what He is not by what the Word of God says. We judge what God can do or cannot do by what the Word of God says. So this morning we come to the first message in the series in Jeremiah. What does God have to say to us? Irrational to our mind, it may be. Incomprehensible to us, it may be. But thus says the Lord through the prophets. Number one, God has preordained each and every human life. God has preordained each and every event in human life. God has preordained each and every event in nature. Before I came into existence, can God already predestine? Can God really already preordain and predetermine what I will do every step of my life? Can God really already have predetermined what I will become or what decisions I will make? If God has already predestined and preordained and predetermined what I will be or what I will do, what freedom of choice do I have? That's what our mind tells us. Our mind tells us that God's predestination and my freedom of choice are completely contradictory, are completely opposite each other. It is beyond our rationality, it is beyond our comprehension, and therefore God cannot be such a God. And therefore God cannot do that. That is judging what God is. That is judging what God can do according to our rationality, according to our comprehension. But what does the Word of God say? Thus says the Lord. He is a sovereign God who has predetermined our lives before we were even conceived. I will be grateful if you have your Bible open. I would be very grateful if you would come and bring a Bible with you. If not, perhaps it's on the screen. Look at verse 4 in chapter 1. What does it say? The word of the Lord came to me saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations." Our very existence tells us that our concept of personal freedom of choice is very flawed. The very fact, the way that we were born, tells us that our concept of personal freedom of choice is very flawed. When you were born, did you choose that you would have black hair and brown eyes and speak Cantonese? When you were born, did you get together with your mother and father and say, "Mom and Dad, we are in this great U.S. of A, and we Americans prize our personal freedom of choice. So, Mom and Dad, I vote to be born with blue eyes and blonde hair and speak Swedish." Did you exercise that freedom of choice? And your mom and dad say, "Son, we overrule you 2-1. You will be what you are." When you were born, did we have really much of a freedom of choice? When you were born, did your mother and father have the freedom of choice to determine your gender or your personality or your temperament? I don't think so. I see some of you shaking your head. Then, are we an accident? Thus says the Lord, you are no accident. Your parents did not determine your birth. Of course, you did not determine your birth, but I did, says the Lord. Before the creation of the world, before we were even formed in the womb, I knew you. That's what God said. That's what the Word of God said. I knew what you will do. I knew what evil you will do. I also knew what good you will do. I knew the decision that you will make. I knew every step that you will take. How can God know that? Before we were even conceived. How can God know what we will do and what will be the outcome? Because God said, "It is my hand, it is my will that have already determined the outcome. Because I am the one who is in sovereign control of every life, of every event in all my creation." That is what the first chapter of Jeremiah tells us. And that is what God says consistently all through the Bible. God says to Jeremiah, "I have predetermined, I have predestined you to be a prophet." Not a king, not a priest, even though Jeremiah was a son of a priest. So in due time, he should be a priest too, but God says, "No, I have predetermined that you should be a prophet, and precisely what you will be, my spokesman." Before you were born, God said to Jeremiah, "I have already appointed you. I have already ordained you a prophet to the nations." Not only to the Jews, not only to Israel, not only to Judah, but to all the nations, because I have my purpose for your life. Every event has God's purpose. Every event that takes place is because of God's will. And God's purpose of predestining Jeremiah, his prophet, is to uproot and tear down, destroy and overthrow, build and plant. There are three pairs of verbs. Two of them were negatives and terrifying. But the last pair, a positive and uplifting. Uproot and tear down. Uproot what? Tear down what? Uproot and tear down all the false security, all the false prophets has been telling the Jews. Uproot and tear down the complacency of the Jews. False prophets have been saying to the people, there won't be any war, there won't be any siege, there won't be any famine, there won't be any slaughter. So don't listen to this mad prophet, Jeremiah. He keeps saying God's wrath is coming, but don't listen to them. Relax. There won't be wrath of God. There won't be any warfare. There will be peace instead. There will be security. And God says to Jeremiah, I have predestined you to uproot and to tear down all this false security and complacency. And the second pair, equally distressing, equally terrifying. Destroy and overthrow. God wanted Jeremiah to speak what nobody wanted to hear. And that is, God is about to destroy Judah as a nation. God is about to overthrow this earthly Davidic kingdom. God is about to use the Babylonians to slaughter the Jews, to decimate the population in Jerusalem, to send practically the entire nation into slavery, into exile in a far distant foreign land. But there is a third purpose. Jeremiah is also predestined to build and to plant. Build what and plant what? He is destined to build up the people's confidence in a faithful and forgiving God. He is sent for the purpose of building up people's confidence in a God whose anger is but for a little while. Jeremiah is destined, predetermined, to go plant too. Plant what? Plant seeds of hope among God's people. That God will forgive, that God will rebuild, that God will restore, and God will bring back the exile from their slavery. What a purposeful white life, isn't it? Building up people's confidence in God and planting seeds of hope. If this last pair were Jeremiah's only mission, then it wouldn't be so bad. But who would want to preach to a people who was totally blind to imminent destruction? Who would want to preach to a people who was totally oblivious to an imminent Holocaust? Not Jeremiah. Did Jeremiah have a choice as to what he wanted to do with his life? At this stage, Jeremiah was a young man. He had got a whole life ahead of him. With all the possibility of a future, he was only a teenager, maybe late teens, maybe 20 years of age the most. God caused him to be a prophet. Did Jeremiah have a choice to exercise? Yes, he did. He said to God, I don't want to be a prophet. Who would blame him for not wanting to be a prophet at such a time as that? He protested to God. I'm glad, thank you. Verse 6 is on it. Alas, sovereign Lord, he said. I don't know what the version it is, but the NIV has, oh, sovereign God. I don't know if you can hear the tone of Jeremiah when he say, oh God. Jeremiah is saying, oh God, of all the people in Jerusalem that you can pick, why do you pick me, oh God? And then he said, look, God, he started negotiating. He started to bargain with God with his own personal choice. I don't know how to speak. I'm only a child. Does that sound familiar? Does that remind you of somebody else that you know very well? Moses said the same thing to God at the burning bush, didn't he? Moses has said to God, I don't know how to speak, for I am only a failure. And Jeremiah here is saying the same thing. It is not my choice. You know, of all the career choices a young man can make, being a prophet at that time was the last thing Jeremiah wanted to do. When God made us as a human being, he made us with a freedom of choice. He asked Adam and Eve not to disobey with that tree. Obedience or disobedience was a choice. God gave us that choice when he made us. And yet at the same time, God also says every human event and every natural event is ordained by him. Now how can we resolve that? We have to admit that it's a paradox. A paradox is something that sounds, that seems contradictory on the surface. That is only because we haven't had all the data. We haven't had all the information available to us. So at the present time, with our limited available data, it sounds contradictory. But when all the facts are known, when all the information is laid plain before us, we will find that a paradox is no contradiction. Even though it is beyond our rationality today, even though it's beyond our comprehension today, just as that doctrine of Trinity is a paradox that beyond our rationality and beyond our comprehension. We accept this truth, that in our lives, every step we take, everything that we do, every event in our life or in nature are already in God's control and preordained destination. Why do we accept that? Because that's what God is, according to His Word. The next question that we ask is, did God truly predestine every event in nature and all creation? What about events of evil? What about acts of sins? What about Adam and Eve chose not to obey? What about Pharaoh, who chose to harden his heart and disobey God's word through Moses? What about Judas, choosing to betray the Lord, of all evil in the world that a man can make and do? How more evil can that be, the betrayal of Christ? Did God really predestine all those acts of evil? Did God really predestine, predetermine all those acts of disobedience must happen? The Bible says yes. Now, we are very familiar with this verse. On the night the Lord's betrayed, He took up the cup and said, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood." This is in Luke 22. We hear that every communion, don't we? But we do not pay attention to the word, to the verse that follows. Luke 22, verse 22. It says, "The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed." That's NIV. If you're using an ESV, "The Son of Man will go as it has been determined, but woe to the man who betrays him." Horizo was a word that Luke uses. It means decided, determined, appointed. The Son of Man, the Lord Jesus, will go to the cross as it has been predetermined, preordained, and appointed, but woe to that man who betrayed him. What do we see in the Word of God? God is the one who decided even acts of evil. God is the one who decreed that even acts of disobedience must take place. But the Bible never says anywhere in the Scripture that God actually does evil. Neither does anywhere in the Scripture to say that God is responsible for evil. Now, if God is not responsible, then who is responsible? It was Judas who was responsible for the evil that he did. Woe to that man. Woe to Judas who betrayed him. God decided, God predetermined that acts of disobedience must happen. Acts of evil will happen. But it is those who disobey who will be responsible. That's what we read in Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 11 to 16. Now, I know that we didn't read these six verses earlier, and that is because I thought it must be too long. I would be very grateful if you would have your Bible with you. So I do this, now you know my habits now. There are a lot of verses that we purposely did not put on the screen. So I will be very grateful when you come to worship. Just grab a Bible with you. God is sending Jeremiah to uproot and tear down. God is sending Jeremiah to destroy and overthrow, destroy an entire nation that God has chosen to be a special people to Himself. That's what God says. Overthrow the kingdom that God personally promised will be eternal and everlasting. Isn't God that contradictory with Himself? Why? Why have the people of Judah done? Much of Jeremiah will be an indictment against the sins of Judah. And here from the very beginning, God is presenting His case against Judah through the prophet. Look at verse 16 with me, if you would please. What have Judah done that God will destroy and overthrow? Verse 16, "Because of their wickedness in forsaking me, in burning incense to other gods, and in worshipping what their hands have made." Verse 16 is just a preliminary indictment. There will be much more detailed listing of the sins of Judah in the coming chapters. See, these are people that have been shown so much patience and kindness from God. These are people who have experienced such marvelous grace from God. But from the very beginning, they have turned their nose to God with contempt. From the very beginning, for 800 years, they have returned evil for good. They have given God only lip service in their worship, but in reality, every one of them have turned to man-made God. Now, I say every one of them, there's a general statement. There were at least 4 or 5 or 6 or 7 out of those hundreds of thousands who did not turn away from God. Daniel was one. 3 of his friends were one. Jeremiah was one. Baruch is one. You may ask, every human event is predestined by God to happen. Now that would include the disobedience of Judah too, wouldn't it? Judah turned away from God. That was already predetermined. Judah sinned and committed idolatry. That is because God predetermined them to have done. Yes, that is true. That's what the Word of God says. But here, did God say he himself commit evil? Did God's word say that he was personal responsible for evil? I don't think so. And consistently, all through Scripture, God's word never says he did evil. God's word never said that he was responsible. It is always disobedient men who are responsible. It is always disobedient men who will face the righteous wrath and anger and judgment of God. That's what we see here. Verses 11 to 16, God opened Jeremiah's eyes to see 2 visions. The first one is in verse 11. Verse 11. Verse 11. The word of the Lord came to me. What do you see, Jeremiah? I see the branch of an almond tree, I reply. Oh, thank you, Edward. What's the purpose of letting Jeremiah see an almond tree? God is making a point that God will make sure his threat of judgment will surely take place. You see, almond tree in Palestine is always the first tree to bud and flower in the spring. The vision of the almond tree is to assure Jeremiah that just as sure as spring is coming right around the corner, so my threat of judgment is just around the corner. Spring is going to come right after the budding of the almond tree. Just as spring will come for sure, so is the certainty of my judgment who is coming right around the corner. There's another reason why God showed Jeremiah the almond tree too, because God loves pun. By the way, if you like pun, you are pretty much like God. God is playing on words here to highlight the fact that God is watching. God is watching intensely for what is about to come. See, God is making a pun on the word almond and watching. In Hebrew, they sound almost exactly the same. Jeremiah will immediately, when God see, let him see almond and hear the word watching. Jeremiah immediately made the connection that God is intensely keeping his eyes on the clock. When the appointed time comes, when the predestined time comes, his judgment will fall on Judah, just as surely as spring comes right after the budding of the almond tree. God is watching, just as you are watching an almond tree. There's a second vision. The second vision is even more graphic. Verse 13. I hope you never forget that pastor on April 3rd brought a pot right next to the Bible. I had even bigger pot at home, I forgot. So I grabbed the biggest one I can find in church. I hope you never forget this illustration, because of what 13 says. The word of the Lord came to me again. What do you see? I see a boiling pot tilting away from the north, I answer. A boiling pot, Edward asked me when I brought it in. He gave me a very puzzled look. I hope you never forget the imagery of a tilting, boiling pot from the north. This should send us shuddering, chills down our spine. Let's say you are making a big pot of soup stock, all the way up here, and you bring it to a big boil. What is the last thing you want to see? The last thing you want to see is a pot tilting over. Unmitigated disaster. Unimaginable horror, because it will burn you to death with such huge amount of boiling water. May you never ever experience such horror, because I can tell you personally, it is horrible. I was 4 years old. 4 years old. We were living by the side of a major road in China. It's not that much of a highway, like two lane going one way, but there was no stop sign. It was very dangerous. We had a little store by the side of that road because there were a lot of those textile factories around it. We were very poor. The only way that we can make a living was my mother making the living by catering to all those workers in a textile factory. We had a little kitchen, and then we had a little makeshift place that is like serve as a dining area. And next to the dining area was this, just on the side of the hill, with vegetation growing wild. Perhaps it was right after the typhoon, and there were a lot of mud and there were a lot of vegetation being washed into the dining area. My father and my number three brother, who was 10 years old at the time, they needed to clear the area away. So they asked me to find them a plier. 4 years old, I looked all over the place. I said, "Father, I couldn't find any plier." And my father said, "Go into the kitchen. You may find a plier in there." So I went into the kitchen. It was a little platform. And on top of the platform was a stove, and there was a big pot making boiling hot water. 4 years old. What do you do when your father asks you to go find him a plier? So I went to the kitchen, and I saw the platform, and I climbed up that platform. And my four-year-old little hand grabbed a hold of the boiling pot, and it tilted over. For the next month or so, every day my uncle carried me to the only clinic in New Territory at that time, because they have to change bandage of all those burns. Every day, my uncle carried me. That is a point that God is making to Jeremiah. Let's look at verse 14. From the north, disaster will be poured out on all who live in the land. Look at verse 15. I'm about to summon all the peoples of the northern kingdoms, declare the Lord. Their kings will come and set up their thrones in the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem. They will come against all her surrounding walls and against all the towns of Judah. I will pronounce my judgment on my people. The tilting, boiling pot of scalding water is symbolic of the horror of the invading Babylonian army pouring out over every town from the north, slaughtering men and women and children in its path, breaking down every defensive position the Jews had set up, deposing the last king of Judah by the name of Zedekiah, and blinding Zedekiah, not before executing all his children right in front of his eyes, and then blinded him by gouging his eyeballs out, taking practically the entire Jewish nation as slaves to Babylon and setting up a puppet king in Jerusalem. What a great imagery of horror. Can you imagine a bigger pot than this, boiling with scalding water, being poured down on you? You say, how can God be like that? How can he predestine that we do evil and yet he is not to be blamed? How can God be like that? All judgment falls on us who try his patience. He predestined me to try his patience. All judgment falls on us who defies his call of repentance. It is he who predestined that I should defy his call of repentance. We have to admit it's a paradox that defies rationality. We have to admit that it is a paradox that defies our comprehension, and yet that is what the Word of God says consistently. So, dear people, it's the same for us. If we live irresponsibly and we fail and we suffer the consequences of our irresponsible, failing lives, we cannot say, it's the will of God, que sera, sera. Whatever will be, will be. What does the Word of God says? Yes, he preordained every event, even events of disobedience, but it is we who disobey who suffers the consequences. We cannot say, I am predestined to falter in front of temptation. It is the will of God. Whatever will be, will be. We are responsible for our failures before temptations. And thirdly, what is God doing to Jeremiah? From the very beginning, God promised Jeremiah personal suffering. And then he promised Jeremiah national suffering. We don't see it yet this early in chapter 1, but the very fact that Jeremiah is God's prophet at a time like that means personal disaster and personal suffering. As we progress through the book, we will see Jeremiah pay dearly for his obedience to God's calling. I'm entitling this series, The Lone Voice of Dissidents. Zephaniah and Habakkuk, they were contemporaries with Jeremiah. But most likely they were older than Jeremiah, and most likely they were not in Jerusalem during these last dying days. They might have passed on already, because I don't hear their words. Daniel had been taken to Babylon already in 605, about 21 years before this. Daniel was taken in 605 during the first deportation. Ezekiel has also been taken to Babylon already in 597. This is all before Christ, of course. In 597, during the second deportation. That left Jeremiah alone as the only prophet of God in Jerusalem during these critical dying months. And yet Jeremiah never compromised with the people in Jerusalem. But he was faithful to God's calling. Jeremiah spoke only what God put in his mouth. Unpopular those words may be. Rejected those words may be. You see, when you are the lone voice of dissidents, what can you expect? Do you remember 40 years ago, some of us remember, the word dissident was common vocabulary. There were a lot of dissidents in Soviet Union at that time. They were sent to the gulag. Nowadays, in certain superpower country, they are dissidents. We don't hear that often because there are so few of them now, not big news anymore. When you are the lone voice of dissidents, you can expect personal danger and harm. That's exactly how Jeremiah was treated for his faithful ministry. His own relatives, his own tribesmen, his own clans plotted against him, plotted to kill him. That is in chapter 11. And Jeremiah would say in chapter 11, verse 18, "But I was like a gentle lamb led to slaughter by the man of his own hometown." In chapter 20, we will see there was a priest by the name of Pasher. He was a chief officer in the house of the Lord. Pasher, the priest of God, beat him and put him in stocks. He was branded a traitor because he called Judah not to seek alliance with Egypt. He was branded a traitor because the advocate, because he was telling Jews to submit and surrender to the Babylonians. He was thrown into a cistern is a well, in chapter 38. Why? For the purpose of drowning him. And the only reason he didn't die was because there was no water in there, but only mud. So he sank deep in the mud until he was rescued. He was thrown into prison for preaching God's message. And at the end, he was forced to flee to Egypt against his will, the very place that he did not want Judah to befriend. But that was not all. From the very beginning, God asked him, "Do not marry." And he obeyed. He was not married. He did not have a family. If you have endured such pain and difficulty in ministry, at least you can come home and hope for a loving wife and hope for obedient, loving children to cheer you up. But even that little warmth, that little comfort was denied him. Jeremiah paid dearly with his life for being faithful to God's calling. You see, when you are the lone voice of dissidents, you can surely expect personal danger and even death. Jeremiah was a human being, flesh and blood like you and me. How did he endure all this pain and grief? Well, he did complain. We like to think that Jeremiah was a weeping prophet. But if we would call him the whining prophet, it was just as appropriate. How can we fault him for whining? Besides, who can compare him with his endurance? We will look at Jeremiah's whining 2 weeks from today when we look at chapter 12. But more relevant to us today is the question, how was he sustained through all those years of tears? How? By the assurance of God from the very first day. God promised him personal suffering. God promised him national suffering, but God also promised him his presence, his provisions, and his protections. You see, remember Jeremiah had tried very hard to wiggle out of this calling by citing the fact that I don't know how to speak, I'm only a child. But how did God answer him? Let's turn back to verse 7. The Lord said to me, do not say I'm only a child. You must go to everyone I send you and say whatever I command you. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you and I will rescue you, declares the Lord. Then the Lord reached out his hand and touched my mouth and said to me, now I have put my words in your mouth. God promised Jeremiah his presence, his provision, and his protection. Provision is a word. Let this be a loud and clear reminder to every one of us who teach and preach. No matter how young, how little your students are, how do we preach? How do we teach? Who among us know how to speak? You think it's easy. You do not know how much effort and how much time has been put into it. Even with all those preparation, how do we speak? If you think you know how to speak, if you think you know what to say, that's the first step to an empty, false facade of success. Preachers and teachers of the word are simply spokesmen of God's message given to them through the Spirit of God. It is not by might nor by power, but by the Spirit of the Lord. Jeremiah could run the distance and finish the race, uncompromising, unflinching, and unfaltering, because he spoke only what God put in his heart and mouth. And he endured to the end because he had God's promise of presence and provisions and protection. Verse 8, we read that earlier. Do not be afraid. I am with you. I will rescue you. Verse 17, get yourself ready. Don't just sit there. That's what God is saying to Jeremiah. Stand up. Don't just sit there. And say to them whatever I command you. Do not be terrified by them, or I will terrify you before them. And verse 18, today I have made you a fortified city, an iron pillar, a bronze wall, to stand against the whole land, against kings of Judah, his officials, his priests, and the people of the land. They will fight against you, but will not overcome you, for I am again with you and rescue you. God did not promise Jeremiah freedom from danger. Never promised Jeremiah freedom from persecution, but God did promise Jeremiah his presence. God did promise Jeremiah his rescue when in danger, and strength to stand against all those who sought him harm. Jeremiah will be a fortified city, will be an iron pillar, will be a bronze wall. In other words, the hardest material known to man in his time. And from that very first day to the very end, God kept his promise. Jeremiah was in constant danger, and yet God's presence never left him. He may wind, but he endured. Like a fortified city that never capitulate. Like an iron pillar that never fall. Like a bronze wall that never crumble. We have stayed away from the messages for the prophets too long. It's never too late. And as we begin this series, The Lone Voice of Dissidence, we had better pay attention to what God has to say to us through these precious, powerful prophetic words. Irrational they may sound, incomprehensible they sure are, but thus says the Lord. Let's have a time of quiet meditation and reflection. I'd like to invite you to look back at your life. Every step that you have taken, have they not been predetermined? Have they not been ordained with good purpose, because it is God's purpose? Or are they accidents? Did you plan them out? Did your parents plan them out? It was all God's hand at work. Give him thanksgiving. Look at our lives. Even those acts of disobedience, who is responsible? What does the Word of God say? Look at our lives. Has He not been present? Has He not provided? Has He not protected? Every event in the past, in the present, and in the days to come, we have God's promise of presence, provisions, and protection. It's enough to drive us to fall before Him and say, thank you, and I pray and trust that that is in your heart. Father, we thank you, for you are the sovereign Lord of all, every life, every event. We thank you for your God of justice. We may not understand, but by your justice, you called us responsible. By your mercy, you did not count it against us, but you allow the goodness and the merit of Christ to fall on our life. We thank you. Thank you for your never failing presence and provisions and protection. We thank you, we praise you, we worship you. Amen. So stand together as we sing a response.